Before we begin our class this evening, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that we will provide the positive volition so that the Holy Spirit might instruct us regarding the things we're about to study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Because of what follows in our study from where we left off last evening, I want to quickly go through the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic Covenant. This is on page 428. We went through that last evening as we closed, but there will be more about that as we proceed. There are five paragraphs, as we've been noting. The first one has to do with the national entity. I will make you a great nation, namely Israel. That is Genesis 12:2. The historical impact, and in you all the families or racial groups of the earth will be blessed. That's verse 3. And also, within that context, you have the anti-Semitism code. These are people that are going to be, of course, segregated out as those individuals who are in opposition to what ultimately becomes the line of Christ. And so anti-Semitism in the Old Testament was an attack against the Jews, the line of Christ, and of course referred to by them in the Old Testament as the Messiah. Paragraph 2. Real estate observation. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants. That's the chart pedigree forever. That's Genesis 13:15. And then there is the notation of these descendants being innumerable as the dust of the earth is given as an example. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. That is Genesis 13:16. Paragraph 3, the adulterine is rejected while the heir is predicted. This man, Ishmael, will not be your heir, Abraham, but one who will come forth from your body, namely Isaac. He shall be your heir. That's Genesis 15:4. And then innumerable descendants are stated as stars. Therefore, count the stars if you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be. That is verse 5 of Genesis 15. Paragraph 4, the real estate boundaries. To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. This is noted in Genesis 15:18. And then finally, paragraph 5, the Palestinian covenant. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. That makes it eternal. That's Genesis 17, verse 8. The heir is identified. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. That's chapter 17, verse 19a. The covenant with Isaac and his progeny, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him, verse 19b. Now, these five paragraphs constructed by the Lord were inculcated in Abraham's soul and gladly facilitated into paths of least resistance. This occurred over a period of time. But there's information in those five paragraphs that tell him that he is going to be the father of many nations. And therefore, there's going to be a point where he recognizes that his wife, Sarah, is barren and he is sterile. And therefore, a miracle must occur in order for him to be able to procreate. And so this occurs through the creation of new gametes for both Abraham and Sarah. And these new gametes are of Jewish heritage rather than that of Semitic. And that is a very important point to note because there's a special chart pedigree for the Messiah. And that chart pedigree is made up of the race of the Jew. And therefore, the anti-Semitism clause is in the first paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant becomes extremely important, because everyone that has anything whatsoever to do with the Jew needs to understand that divine protection surrounds that this particular race of people. And so we have this concept emerging in paragraph 1, the national entity paragraph, and this is the first mention that's been made to Abram at the time of this process. And it should be noted also that when he received paragraph 1, he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. And so he had them, all these things memorized, and he began to function under them over the course of the next approximate 45 to 50 years. He believed them. In Genesis 22, he applied them to the circumstances that were assigned to him by the Lord. And so it is a growth process, and it's something with which we can take encouragement, because when we were first saved by placing our faith alone in Christ alone, we knew we were saved. That means deliverance from the lake of fire. And we knew we had eternal life, but we didn't know anything else as far as divine viewpoint is concerned. So the task that then needs to be presented to the new believer is to get in a church that will teach the Word of God and lead them forward by gaining in their souls a huge inventory of biblical ideas. The tragedy in Client Nation America today is that for so long there hasn't been serious study of the Word of God presented from the pulpits of America. And by that I mean Protestant Christianity. There are many denominations, but it seems to be a sideshow more than an academic exercise. I recognize the fact, I'm certainly not in any way ignorant of the fact that nobody really likes this on a large scale. It's because entertainment is everywhere. You can have it in your hand instantly by pushing a button on your cell phone, and you can be entertained instantly. And so to get down to serious inculcation of any subject is something that is challenged by this wide variety of entertainment that's available to us. And children are being introduced to this with their own cell phones. And when they get together, I've noted that they can all be in the same room, but everybody's looking at their lap as they sit there punching around on the telephone, which is their business, of course. I mean, that's fine with me. But I'm just telling you that it seems to be an addiction that develops over time, that you want to be entertained, or you want to communicate with other people with very poor English, I might add. I've read some of these texts. People do not type in good English. The commas are not in the right place if they even appear, and the capitalization's not there. They abbreviate certain words into little short things that you can figure out, and the English is going out the window. And the ability to write good English, and by the way, over 33 years, I've learned a little bit about it. But I can tell you this, that this pecking away and not being careful about presenting yourself as an educated person is something that is going to harm people in the long run. And I don't think that is a good idea. Therefore, Abraham believed that if Isaac was to be the progenitor of all the families of the earth, your descendants forever, Isaac shall be your heir. I will establish my covenant with him, namely Isaac, for an everlasting covenant. Then he must be alive to accomplish these things. So these are several things that Abraham has picked up, has to do with his progeny, has to do with the fact he'll have a son named Isaac, has to do with the fact that there's innumerable people who will emerge in that chart pedigree. And therefore, that means to Abraham that he, Isaac, must remain alive in order for all of these things to occur. Now, from this sequence of events that transpired over the course of almost half a century, Abraham was so confident in the immutability of divine integrity that he was able to use the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant to get up that morning in Beersheba, saddle his donkey, get his servants, two of them, organized. He then split wood, and then he headed out on a three-day ride to Mount Moriah. This is in chapter 22. This is approximately, let's say, 45 to 50 years after we have the notations in Genesis 12:1. around 50 years of inculcation, several times he's deviated from the standards that God has set out for him. He's had to have some discipline the part of the Lord when he did that. Same thing happens to us. We get saved, we start growing in grace, we learn a little bit here and a little bit there. But our inventory of ideas is still facilitated to a great degree by concepts from the dark side that were accumulated in our time of unbelief. So this has to be dealt with over a period of time as the Word of God infiltrates the soul and therefore pushes out the concepts of human viewpoint, human good and evil. And so discipline has to be a part of our growth process. And when you are disciplined, it's because God wants you to learn something that you presently don't know. I want you to learn something that you fail to apply. And so there's nothing wrong at all when believers move into a circumstance where they are being disciplined for poor decision making and so on. And this is happening for Abraham. He's got to grow to the point to where he focuses his attention on his objective, and that is to get to Mount Moriah. He doesn't know that's the end game, but he has to keep pushing forward. He has to be positive. He has to keep adding paragraphs to the Abrahamic covenant that will sustain him during this process. And it is a growth process. So we all have that process to and before us as we believe in Christ and start growing in grace. And so again, this sequence of events that transpired over the course of almost half a century, Abraham was so confident in the immutability of divine integrity that he was able to use the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant to get up that morning in Beersheba, get organized, and leave town. Now, within the context of Genesis 22, verses 1 through 7, Abraham does not speak a word until 3 days later. And this is when he ascends Mount Moriah with Isaac. So Isaac, and we'll note this in our study, not right now, but we will establish the fact that he's 20 years old or older at a later Bible class. But Isaac is a young man. He is about 20 years old, and his father is 120. And they're going up the mountain called Moriah. And he doesn't speak a word. From the time we see him receive the mandate in Genesis 22, verse 2, that he's to get up the next day and head out to a place I will show you, ultimately that being Mount Moriah. When that occurs and they head up that mountain, we finally hear Abraham speak. But he was not the first person to speak. So it's been a very quiet ride. At least the Lord didn't choose to let us know any of the conversation that went on for 3 days on their journey. And so he did not question the order given by the Lord in verse 2 to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. He efficiently went through the process of building an altar, arranging the wood, binding Isaac, laying him on the altar, and unsheathing his knife. And this is when the Lord called a halt. By myself I have made at this moment a solemn oath. Now this statement continues with two reasons he halted the sacrifice. I want to go back to Genesis 22:16 and read that in its totality. And said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son and your only son." So that's the totality of verse 16. And so he says this, "By myself I've made at this moment a solemn oath." And so everything the Lord required of Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 2, Abraham accomplished on Mount Moriah until the Lord intervened and acknowledged his unwavering devotion to duty. We have an obligation to perform the duties that are outlined for us in Scripture. If there's an imperative mood, then that is a duty for us to perform. Probably not right then, but we accumulate these directives over time. And when they're facilitated, they become a part of our decision making. And when a certain circumstance arises, you can recall a guidance from the Word of God. that guidance is an imperative mood quite often, or it's an illustration that you're told to pay close attention to because that may become a valuable resource for decision making in the future. But primarily you have imperative moods and you learn these. And over time, they are applied in your daily lives. It's a growth process. And that's what Abraham has been doing for almost 50 years. He's been growing in grace. And he deviated on several occasions, as we've noted. But when he got to Moriah, he was a mature believer. And he was a man who was going to take charge and he's going to move forward and do what he's been told by the Lord in verse 2. And so he did not deviate. So everything the Lord required of Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 2, he accomplished on Mount Moriah until the Lord intervened and acknowledged his unwavering devotion to duty. A question now to be answered is this. Are we to believe, and we're flashing forward to James chapter 2, verse 21, and we're taking a note of justified by works. And this is Abraham. And there are those who impute to those three words the concept of salvation. Extracted from verse 2, it may make sense to some, but in the context of verse 2, it makes no sense at all. So let's note this. Are we to believe that for almost 50 years, Abraham, an unbeliever, had been the subject of numerous encounters with the Lord, who repeatedly promised him a future heir that would be the father of many nations whose populations are innumerable and will exist both in time and in eternity? Are we to believe that during this entire course of 50 years, that until he got on Mount Moriah and unsheathed that knife, that Abraham was an unbeliever up to that point? That is what verse 21 must be read and understood with that phrase assumed to be salvation. It makes no sense to read it otherwise. Now, there are those who contend this to be true, that Abraham was an unbeliever, but was never saved until the conclusion of the events on Mount Moriah. The verse many of them use for confirmation of this notion is James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when? When's the when? He's justified by works, meaning salvation for those who erroneously exegete this verse. When he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. Up to that point he's been an unbeliever according to these people. This is absolute stupidity. This is a short sentence. It is easy to see. It can't possibly be true. Therefore, for 50 years, he's been functioning as an unbeliever. And he goes up on that mountain. He leaves Beersheba, his home, rides 3 days up the road to Jerusalem, up the hill, Mount Moriah, gets on top, and he's not bashful to unsheathe the knife to slit his son's throat as an unbeliever. I'm feeling much better now anyhow. This verse clearly refers to the specific works Abraham produced when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. The specific works that he performed on Moriah vindicated him. We'll get around to actually translating the word justified in due time. But he's vindicated. How are you vindicated? You can sit here and be bored. I don't blame you on some occasions. I look around and see people getting a nice nap. So, you know, there's some people go to sleep to music. Some people go to sleep with someone droning. But nevertheless, you sit here and you take in the information. You get up and you go out the front door. And then things begin to occur. And you don't know what to do because you haven't paid attention. There's nothing to apply. So we have here, this verse clearly refers to specific works Abraham produced when he offered Isaac and son on the altar. When he did that, that's when he was vindicated. Before then, he's not. He's not vindicated. And let me tell you when you're not vindicated. You sit here and you take in the information and you think, well, I've been to Bible class. And then you go out the front door and it's time to make application and you don't do it. You're a hearer of the word and not a doer. It's just like Abraham going up that mountain, and when it comes time to unsheathe the knife, he says, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. I'm going to cut the ropes and get him off that wood. He's not vindicated. The events on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22 were the culmination of around 50 years of detailed events in the life of Abraham from Ur to Beersheba, then to Mount Moriah. He would not have left Beersheba had his mind not been right. We do not see him speak until halfway up the mountain. 3 days he says nothing, at least it's not recorded. We have established from passages in Genesis 11 through 15 that Abraham believed in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, for salvation through faith alone in him alone. We established that in Genesis chapters 11 through 15. Jesus Christ, theophany, second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, ultimately, is speaking personally to Abraham, Abram and Abraham. Tells him what to do, and Abraham does his best to do it over a period of time. So this documentation that he was a believer before he left Ur, confirmed in Genesis 15, verse 6. We got a little exegesis here. And he, that means Abraham, already had been caused to believe. This is before verse 15, see. Already had been caused. This is the Hifil causative perfect of Aman, to believe in the past with results that continue forever. So this retroactively goes back to Ur and chapter 11, where God comes to him, the Lord comes to him and says, pack your bags, I want you to pull out of Ur and head to Haran. That's where I want you to do. And he organized everything, and then before they pulled out, we get the first paragraph. That's Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. For around 50 years, Abraham was growing in grace. He was tested. He was disciplined. He was instructed. He was promised things that were to occur in both time and in eternity. He did this as a believer. And he, Abraham, already had been caused to believe in God. That second person of the Trinity, Mashiach, Jesus Christ, theophany. And he, God, kept on crediting, that's Kashav, crediting his account, that's it, faith alone and Messiah alone, to his account for the imputation of divine righteousness. He was saved in Ur. And then he got the first paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant, and then he pulled out. We have Sedekah. Divine righteousness, tzedakah, due to his faith in Messiah. That's interesting that you have this come up in Genesis 15:6. Moses put it there, and so the Holy Spirit must have wanted it there. But it has been confusing for some to have Genesis 15:6 positioned where it is with that information, where it could have been done back in chapter 11 or 12. And would have made better sense in the English. But when you look at it in the Greek, it's all there. It is retrospective back to Ur. And that is the Hifil causative perfect of Aman, to believe in the past with results that continue on forever. That's his salvation. And he was saved, therefore, when he pulled up stakes in Ur and moved up toward Haran. Now, during the time, his faith in the immutability and veracity of God's word developed absolute confidence in the integrity of God. See, that's a growth process. The integrity of God is always a part of his divine essence. Righteousness and justice develop his integrity. And therefore, it is supported by love and is a policy of grace. Omniscience comes into the picture because he didn't forget anything. You can't say, well, God didn't know this and God didn't know that. He knows all that is knowable. That's his omniscience. And therefore, you pull together integrity from all of that. And that integrity is something that has to be learned by the believer. We have to get into the Scripture and understand the integrity of God. Are you going to put your trust in the things you learn from Scripture, the imperative moods? Why should I follow some old writer of an Old Testament book that was written over 2,500 years ago? Why should I do that? So you don't know your canonicity. So that's a piece of information you need to learn. So canonicity comes into the picture. How did you get the information? We've studied how we get the immutable Word of God through the writings of men who have been specifically picked out by God through the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God, and all of it is immutable. So if you can learn the fact that what's in Scripture is immutable, then you can trust it to apply to your life. And therefore, it's a growth process. You have to buy into the immutability of the Word. And then when you do that and you learn the Word and it's a part of your recall, then you can make application of the power of the Word in your life. And God honors it wherever it's found, including your soul. So during that time, his faith in the immutability and veracity of God's Word developed absolute confidence in the integrity of God. See, that was a great leap of faith right there. When he was ordered to go to Mount Moriah for the express purpose of sacrificing Isaac on an altar, he did so based on the working objects of those five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. He's got that facilitated. He goes over this constantly, but he forgets on occasion and the Lord kicks him. And one of the biggest boo-boos he's done is on two occasions he's pawned off his wife Sarah as his sister. That's a rough time of history, I'm gathering, because kings believed that they had an easy shot. Nobody would argue with them if somebody was not another person's wife, apparently. But a sister, open season. And you go down to Egypt, and there's he pawns her off as a sister down there. That dog didn't hunt. Then later on, there's one of these guys in Canaan. He tries that same trick on. God got very upset about that one. She's growing in grace. It's a tough road to hoe for a lot of people, and some of us just really have had a lot of experience in learning how to get around all of this imperative mood business, other than just to buy into it and go with the flow. When he was ordered to go to Mount Moriah for the express purpose of sacrificing Isaac on an altar, he did so based on the working objects of those five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. He has long since responded to the divine formula for salvation when he placed his personal faith in the working object of Messiah, noted in Genesis 15:6. We just noticed that. Now the rest of the sentence continues. Genesis 22:17. Indeed, I will greatly bless. That's Barak. Bless with unalloyed happiness is what that means. I will greatly bless you with unalloyed happiness. That's the word Barak. And I will greatly multiply. That's the number two. Multiply is Rabbah, to increase exponentially. I will greatly multiply your what? Your seed. That's Zarah, offspring. Genesis 22:17. This is the Lord's commentary on Abraham's successful performance on Moriah. So he's getting compliments now. This is his graduation, I guess. Oh, you did great. So the Lord's letting it loose here. Greatly multiply your seed. How's that going to be? Isaac is still alive, Homo sapiens. He can go down the mountain, he can get married, and he can have children. And that starts the chart pedigree from that point on of the race of the Jew and the line of Messiah. Okay, how many of these seed? As the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. That comes right out of the Abrahamic covenant. And your seed shall possess, that's Yarash, to inherit, is the concept here. And your seed, your offspring, shall inherit the gate of their enemies. The Jews will establish at some point a client nation. Now, all three of these verbs indicated above, that you have barak, that has to do with unalloyed happiness, rabah, that has to do with things increasing exponentially, in other words, the offspring, and yarash, this has to do with inheriting concepts like conquering countries and cities and so on. We have all three of these verbs above are imperfect, which means the fulfillment of each is an ongoing process. So it's ongoing. At least it was ongoing until AD 70. But it will resume again at the second advent of Christ. Second advent, not the rapture. God will continuously bless you and continuously multiply your offspring who will continuously inherit the cities of the promised land. The promised land is multifaceted. There is the Jews in the millennial kingdom and the Jews in the new heavens and new earth after the great white throne judgment is over. So let's note the verb barak. It means to bless. While its noun form is blessing, referring to the valley of blessing, you can see this in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 26. Then on the fourth day, they, who are they? Jehoshaphat and the citizens of Judah and Jerusalem. And on the fourth day, they assemble in the valley of Baraka. And Baraka is a Hebrew word that means blessing. For there they bless the Lord. Therefore, they have named that place the Valley of Baraka until today. Now, the Lord's victory over the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and you can see this in 2 Chronicles 20, resulted in the giving of praise to God while enjoying unalloyed happiness. And that, of course, is what results from the concept of blessing. Happiness comes in association with that. And so we see this in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 27. Every man in Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And so the word joy is the noun simcha. It can mean rejoicing, gladness, or pleasure. And we see a little bit about that word in the insert here. It is practically equivalent to the Israelites' days of feasting and celebrating over their God and His blessings. The Israelites were expected to worship and serve their God with joy. This is noted in Deuteronomy 28, 47, and in the New Testament in Ephesians 3, 20. Now the word rejoice. You see this in verse 27, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. That word is the PL perfect of the verb samach, to rejoice, to be glad, to be happy. Insert for that. We have samach. It takes on the sense of making others rejoice, to be glad, in the intensive stem, PL intensive perfect. Although the word is used of all rejoicing, it is found most often in Psalms and describes religious and spiritual rejoicing. You see this in Psalm 5, 12, 16, 9, and 19, 8. And so the principle in Genesis 22, 17 emerges here. That's when the believer accumulates a maximum reliance and dependence and application of doctrine resident in the soul. The end result is living a life with unalloyed happiness. And we see that emerge in the Lord's statements to Abraham and Isaac. When you are well informed about the Word of God, it is the resource that you use for decision making, the resource that you use for application, and you see the positive result and impact of that. You learn the concept that the Word of God is alive and powerful, even if it's in your soul. Because if you know it, it's the Word of God. If you apply it, it will have a positive result. If not now, it will have that positive result later. You can trust it. There's a timing concept that is obviously associated with it, but good decisions made today will aggrandize you in the future. Will it be tomorrow, next week, next year, a decade from now? Good decisions made from the Word of God will always pay dividends. And that ultimately is what happened to Abraham. He, therefore, is the progenitor of the line of Messiah. He had his gametes changed, so did Sarah, and they were produced the first full-blooded, natural-born Jew. A new race, therefore, that has a destiny. And that destiny has to go through the tribe of Judah and ultimately to the Messiah, whose work on the cross saved the souls of everybody on this earth that, of course, responded with positive volition to his work on the cross. It's phenomenal to see this emergence in these first few chapters of Genesis. The whole story of salvation, the whole story of why Jesus, the whole story of how do we resolve the angelic conflict has the key beginning in this concepts emerging out of Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3 and following. Everything follows after that. In fact, let me do this for you. I don't know if I can do this right now. I'm going to open up this Scofield Bible. At the very front of this Bible, there is a place where you have a commentary. In other words, things have been written. It's called the introduction. And the introduction here goes on for several pages. And as I look at how to use the Bible and that kind of thing comes up. So somewhere along in here, you will see Scofield make this statement. He will say that Genesis is the seed, the seed plot. Thank you. Genesis is the seed plot for the entire Bible. It's in the introduction here of your Scofield Bibles. And he is absolutely true about that. Because once you get to Genesis 12, you start seeing things happen. Up to that point, we've had a lot of things going on. There's no question about that. They're extremely important things to know. But when you get down to Genesis 12, then you're seeing episodes begin to take place that are extremely important for the resolution of the angelic conflict. This whole thing called planet Earth, this whole thing called the human race, this whole thing called the invisible war, all of what you see from Genesis 12 on down has to do with resolving the angelic conflict. And the thing that does the resolution is that line of Christ, that chart pedigree that started with Isaac all the way down through the tribe of Judah, all the way down to Joseph and Mary, all the way down to Jesus Christ and the virgin birth. And then from there on, we have the royal family emerging within a century. And here we are. Did I leave off at point 7, I think? This lifestyle, this mental attitude, this modus operandi are the result of making one's working object for application to circumstances the immutable, inerrant, and unalterable Word of God. This is the story of life. This is the story of everyone's life individually. It's the story of everyone's life that has ever sucked air on planet Earth. So the noun Baraka makes reference to the unalloyed happiness that is enjoyed by believers who grow in grace and acquire the doctrinal inventory to meet all the exigencies of the devil's world that can be mustered. You can deal with anything if you know the Word of God. Why? How? What's the concept? You're in the plan of God. You know the Word of God, you apply it. You leave the details to Him. If I do this, Margaret, do you think that things will work out? Well, she'll say, well, is it a concept we've learned in Bible class? He said, yes. Yes, I've heard the pastor so-and-so say it many times. And he's even quoted verses to back up his assertions. Then I think we should make that decision. He said, you're jolly right. We'll go ahead and make that decision. And somewhere along the way, good things will happen. You apply the Word, you're going to find that there's an advantage to doing so. No unbeliever can accomplish such a sophisticated inventory of problem-solving devices. And Abraham was one of those. He could not have done what he did for 50 years as an unbeliever. He certainly couldn't have gone up Moriah and pulled off that stunt of slitting his son's throat. He could not have done that as an unbeliever. And those who impute this man's salvation to what happened on Moriah, 50 years of an unbeliever being told by this image that would appear, theophany of Jesus Christ, all of this is going to be inculcated and executed by an unbeliever. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. All heathen possess at best is establishment viewpoint. It does not contribute to the confidence supplied by one's reliance on the power and veracity of divine thought. Abraham's inventory of ideas prepared him to accept and pass the tests the Lord placed upon him, and there were many. He relied on and applied the working objects of the five-paragraph Abrahamic covenant and left the challenging details up to the Lord. The Lord was always there with him. Even when he's messed up, the Lord appears, pulls his fat out of the fire, gets back on the program and keeps moving forward. Isn't it interesting that probably the most revered personality in the Old Testament to the Jew is Abraham? We don't wonder about that. I do wonder about some Jews in Jerusalem, one of them a rabbi, another a professor at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, one not believing that the information we've been studying did not include actual people, just fictitious characters. And then the other fellow just doesn't believe that the Bible is really, it's just a book of stories. These are two Jews. Now, I'm not suggesting we be anti-Semitic toward them. I'm just suggesting that it's interesting to me that these two Jews completely miss the whole power that's found in the book, the Tanakh, that one of them is trying to teach on an academic level and another one is trying to convey during a ritual. And there are many rituals to be performed in the Jewish or religious code. It's a sad day when the Jews don't get this. The least they could do is say, okay, we believe Abraham was an actual guy. Well, you better believe that, because if it wasn't, he wasn't an actual guy, there are no Jews. Abraham's inventory of ideas prepared him to accept and pass the test the Lord placed upon him. And he relied on and applied the working objects of the five-paragraph Abrahamic covenant and left the challenging details up to the Lord. The Lord's first sentence to Abraham's post-sacrifice synopsis reads this way. Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. By myself I have made at this moment a solemn oath, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld but laid Isaac on the altar to be slain, your only son. Indeed, I will bless you with unalloyed happiness, and I will increase exponentially your offspring as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your offspring shall inherit the city gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Because you have obeyed my voice. Hello there. He'll say that to any believer that obeys his voice. Because is a key word here. Now, this sentence begins with a prepositional phrase, in your seed, which refers again to Abraham's offspring. In context, this refers to Abraham's chart pedigree, that works its way from him to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to Judah and then to David and Solomon and Nathan and ultimately down to Joseph and Mary and later being the mother of the biological life of the seed, namely Jesus Christ, Messiah. However, that chart pedigree has historical impact on all the nations of the earth. Because the chart pedigree of Abraham moved forward through history down to Messiah, the end result is that every person who has soul life imputed at physical birth from Adam down to the last birth of the millennial kingdom is said to be blessed. We show this a lot, but in this particular study, it needs to be often noted. Because we start out with Adam. He started the human race. It's going to wind up with Shem, and that's the Adamic line. Genesis 5, verses 3 through 32. And then Shem is going to introduce another line that will go down to Abram. He starts with Arphaxad, comes down to Terah. Remember, we studied him, Abraham's father. So you have Abram. And Abraham, his name was changed. That's the Semitic line, Genesis 11, 10 through 30. And then we move over here to the Jewish line, Abraham to David, and it starts with Isaac, first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. This is the Jewish line. And therefore, we see Judah right here. That's the one of the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. You have Judah, and he is appointed by his father to be the royal line. In other words, if there are kings to emerge in a nation called Israel, those kings will come from the tribe of Judah. And that Judaic line comes down to Jesus Christ. And David, of course, is the first legitimate king of the nation of Israel. You have Saul, who preceded him, but he was tribe of Benjamin, and he was a great big loser. But when the right man got the job, that was David, and that runs all the way down to Messiah. And so we're looking at the chart pedigree of Messiah, and the big deal is right here. Abraham and Isaac. And that runs down through Judah down to Jesus Christ. And it's important to note that. So here again we have the verb blessed, the Hathel, perfect, to bless, it's Barak. So the, that's Hithpael, perfect, of Barak, to bless with unalloyed happiness. And this happiness is associated with the imputation of eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, that's the key to eternal life. So it is through the bloodline of Abraham that every person in human history is provided the option of placing his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life or not. And that's free will. That means that you have the law of freedom and you may accept or reject Christ as Savior. We will get around to noting that on Mount Moriah, Abraham is using his law of freedom. At many places along the way of his 50-year journey, he could have made the decision, I don't want to do this anymore. And when the word came to him in Genesis 22, verse 2, I want you to get up in the morning and I want you to make preparations to go to a place I'll show you, and you are going to sacrifice your son Isaac in a burnt offering. That's verse 2. He knew before he left town what the duty was. He did not flinch. It is through the bloodline of Abraham that every person in human history is provided the option of placing his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life or not. What Abraham did on Mount Moriah was the summum bonum of doctrinal application to circumstances made only possible by his accumulation of working objects, which he was able to willingly and confidently apply. No working objects, nothing therefore to guide him to make these decisions that were imperative for him to do. So this is amplified and certified by the Lord's concluding remark introduced by the word Ekev, or it's Ekev, and it's the word because. The masculine noun giving an adverbial sense of consequence, because. It basically means end, the last reason for something. It is used as a conjunction meaning because in Genesis 22:18, our verse. It refers to a good result, a reward for something done, Psalm 19:11. It refers to a goal, an end, or purpose to something that's approached, Psalm 119:33, or the chronological end of a process, that's Psalm 119:112. So what follows because is the reason Abraham was successful and therefore qualified for the Lord's compliment, you have obeyed my voice. And the word obeyed is the cal perfect of the verb shema, which means that Abraham successfully completed the Lord's command to sacrifice his only son on the altar atop Mount Moriah. You have obeyed my voice. I want to give you this word here. The word Shema is sacred to the Jews. It became the introductory word to the Jews' ceremonial prayer, offered at least twice a day, and recorded in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, chapter 11, verses 13 through 21, Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41, and Mark 12, verse 29. What you see next is that prayer, and the Jews refer to it by the first word of the prayer, which is Shema. And you see the Hebrew, and the Hebrew reads from right to left, and it reads this way. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That's the Shema, and that kicks off one of the major prayers for the Jews. It begins, you've noted above, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. And that phrase begins, Hear, O Israel, in the English translations. So, Hear, O Israel, Jesus Christ is our God. Jesus Christ is the unique one. Now, what we have here is an explanation of the Shema. It takes a little bit of while to go through that. So we'll just save that for Sunday morning, and we'll go through the Shema. By the way, this excerpt comes from, let's see what I can find here. It comes from the book Whirlwind, Four Generation Curse. It's in the sub-paragraph Breaking the Curse. This is a book that was edited by John Smith, as you know him. And it was taken from my notes of a Shreveport Bible conference about 4 years ago called Whirlwind. And what we're going to note on Sunday is excerpts from pages 42 through 43. And therefore, we will open up by noting the Shema. Good way to start a Bible class. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real to us, that you will transfer it, Father, into their souls. And therefore, may they reference it for application in their personal lives. The challenges that are therefore before us will be ready to make application from your immutable word. We thank you for the opportunity to hear, understand, and apply your word. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.